Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to talk to you this morning about a series we're going to be talking about called Answering the Skeptic. Answering the Skeptic. 1 Peter chapter 3. We started our memorization today, and it's a fairly long verse, but a very important verse. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The first part, sanctifying God, means keep Him, protect Him, keep Him holy, right in your mind so that you don't actually start treating Him in your mind like the world treats Him. To sanctify the Lord God means keeping Him pure and holy in your mind so that you don't start thinking, well, you know, God isn't that good. You know, God, He sure hasn't been that helpful. And, you know, all of a sudden you bring God down to your level. That's not sanctifying God. Sanctifying means keeping Him holy, keeping Him in your mind, your understanding of Him, keeping Him right, protecting Him and His understanding. But then the second part is what we're focusing on, where we are ready always to give an answer. The Bible says that we should be ready for several things. Last month we talked about being ready to change. This month we're talking about being ready with answers. There is a great need to have answers. Christians need to have answers once again, because the modern person that you meet, that you work with, that you know, is a skeptic. Now, there are two kinds of people really in that category. One's called a scoffer, a mocker. And then there are the skeptics. Now, usually skeptics become mockers, but not all skeptics want to just turn their back on God and want to disbelieve the Bible, but they don't have anybody explaining to them the truth. A scoffer is somebody who will make fun of sin, will make fun of God. That's a scoffer. But a skeptic says, I need to understand. I need an answer. Most churches and most pastors today ignore answering people's questions. They don't set out to answer people. Steve Jobs was 12 years old sitting in, if you know Steve Jobs from Apple, was 12 years old sitting in a Sunday school class, and he had just seen the cover of some magazines, I don't know if they were Time magazine or whatever, and watching and learning about people at that young age, learning about people who were starving, who were being murdered by militia and by the armies that were going through the countryside in Africa. And he said, why isn't God doing something about that? You know what his Sunday school teacher said? I don't know. You know what Steve Jobs decided? I do not want to believe in God then. God doesn't make sense to me. And he never looked back. Do you know what? You know what the truth is? There's a young man that we call Eminem today. I don't know what his real name is. It was probably Egbert or something. He had to change his name to Eminem. Eminem sat in Sunday school for 3 weeks as a 10-year-old boy up in Detroit, Michigan. He was in the Detroit Baptist Church. He was in Sunday school. And in those 3 weeks, his Sunday school teachers, not knowing who he was going to become, tried to teach him the Bible and the gospel. But in those 3 weeks, that was all he ever went to Sunday school, and from that moment on, he became an angry teenager, running with gangs, and then got into music, and got into so much trouble, and now influences generation after generation of rebels. In those 3 weeks, how little we think the importance is in that room over there to have some answers for those children, because you do not know who's sitting there, listening, hanging on every word, wondering, is it true? Countless examples of college students went through school, went into college believing in God, coming out of college believing in nothing. Something's happening. Modern religious leaders today don't even try to learn the answers from the Bible. They focus on the mysteries. Well, you know, it's the mysteries of the Mass. The mystery of the Incarnation. You know what? It's not a mystery. The reason why people want to make it all mysterious is because they're saying, we don't understand it. They're not only ignorant of the Bible, but I believe most Christians and most churches are lazy. They don't think it's important to study and to know answers. They don't think that we're to be preaching truth. They think, let's just preach the gospel, but they don't know the truth of the gospel. Evangelism is more than just talking about heaven. Well, do you want to go to heaven? Oh, sure I do. Do you know a child, if you said to a child, would you like to go to heaven? The child would go, sure. Do you want an ice cream? Sure. Duh. Evangelism is not about just talking about a place called heaven. It means helping people know that they can know God, that they can trust the Word of God. I sat at UCC and with 80 students there glaring at me as I tried to teach creation versus evolution several years ago. And I went through it, and I knew I wasn't getting anywhere until I put a slide up. And I showed how the Bible was different than religion. And that religion, years and years and years ago, had defined that the earth was at the center of the universe and the sun went around. And it was religion that said that, and even earlier, that the earth was flat. And the religion had said all kinds of crazy things. But the Bible said, and you should have seen their eyes. And they went, I never knew the Bible said 15 undeniable scientific facts. All of a sudden, when I finished that talk, 25 guys stood around me and some young ladies, and they just fired away questions. Once they were freed from preconceptions about the Bible and they found out the Bible has some truth in it, they said, what else does it say? Evangelism means helping people seek the truth. Not a religious experience. Well, I just want to know peace. Go find me a drug. I know real peace because I know the author of peace. I found them in a Bible. I didn't find them in a temple. I didn't find them in a cave. I found them in a book. But let's go on. Now, not everyone has deep, skeptical questions. But most do. And most of those questions are never answered by anyone in this modern age. To some people, all that we preach on a Sunday morning is perfectly obvious. People come into this church and they sit down and they go, amen, pastor, amen, tell me something I don't know. They agree with it. It's no big deal to them that there's a God in heaven and that He created this world in 6 days and that there is only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, and if not, you're going to hell. To them, that is simple to them. But to most, they're not out of the gate. They haven't made the first step. They're still going, wait a minute, what book are you reading from? That's a Bible? They have no idea they can trust it as true. People have good questions. It is a good question to ask, is there really a God? It is a good and a valid question to say, why doesn't God act? If He's there, why isn't He doing anything? Without solid answers, the issues that are facing our government and our society today will only go more out of control. Do you want to be sitting and dealing and facing euthanasia when you're 60 years old? Do you want to be trying to figure out what is the right thing or the wrong thing to do without a moral compass? That is our society today. Without solid answers, our society will get more and more out of control with same-sex marriage, not just being equal. You better hear me out. They do not want equal time. They want to dominate. They want your kids in the school. They want your kids in the scouts. They want your kids.
That's right.
You say, why are you mad? Because we've got to wake up that we have an answer. They're looking for answers. And without somebody saying, let me show you what God says, and that He can be trusted, they are going off the deep end. And we're going to be stuck here. We can't even imagine how to repair the damage that's coming. You know what the truth is? We've got some solid answers. I'm no fool standing up here just spouting off trying to tell you to have a religious experience. I'm trying to get you to believe the truth. Trying to get some answers out there so some people's lives can be saved by the truth, not by a feeling. Faith in God means faith built upon truth. We're not stabbing in the dark. We're not making a good guess or a best hope. We have a solid answer. What we're going to work on this month is getting you to have some answers. We read the verse. Let's read it again. It says, but sanctify, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to how many people? To every man that comes along and says, why do you have hope? Where do you get the idea that there's anything good out of this situation? Well, look at him. Have an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. It has to be reasonable. It has to make sense of the hope that is in you. Now, you answer it not with cockiness, but with meekness and fear. That is the goal this month, is to get us as a church, as individuals, to start to collect some answers. The work of a Christian is to be trained to teach. Well, I'm not a good teacher. I could care less whether you're a great teacher or not. God doesn't care that you're able to make two sentences fit together and make sense. God says you need to have some answers. So what we do at church, Sunday school, discipleship, Bible Institute, Bible study, what are we doing? We're teaching you to teach. And teaching means showing somebody the truth. Take your Bible, let's go to 2 Timothy. You're in 1 Peter. Go back to the left a few pages. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start at 24 just for time. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Understand that word? Argue. You're not there to start a fight. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto how many? Anybody who confronts you or whatever. Apt, ready, prepared to teach. Patient. In meekness, instructing those that, what are they really doing to themselves? They're really opposing themselves. You know, I live any way I want. Yeah, you're going to self-destruct. They're only hurting themselves. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, you don't know, only God knows, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare, the trap of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Listen, you need to be able to reason with people, give them answers, teach them some things. Third, 2 Timothy 2:15, go back a few verses, it says, study. You know, in the new Bibles, they got rid of that word. Oh, be diligent, Brother Dan. Be diligent. No, the word is, five-letter word. It's a curse word for the first 12 years of your uneducated life. Amen? Study. Say it with me, Leo. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's the first person you have to impress. You don't have to impress me with your knowledge. You better show God you know some things. Let me turn this. It's going to get hot here today, so I'm going to turn down the temperature. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. And believe me, it takes work. That needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can we take it seriously? We're supposed to study. How many of you, if I asked you, how many read your Bible this week faithfully every day, I would hope that at least half of you, if not all of you, would be burdened to say, you know what, I'm working at it. I'm trying to get every day reading my Bible. Amen. But let me tell you, don't stop there. When you're reading, guess what you should do? Another five-letter word, think. Question. Go, what do you mean by that? Who is he talking to? Does that relate to me? Think. Study. Don't just, well, I read 84 chapters yesterday. Did you pay attention to any of it? Read. Study. Another one. I'm just going to pass on this because I'll deal with it in a few minutes. The work of a Christian to have a godly lifestyle, because how you live speaks louder than what you say. You can teach the truth, but your filthy lifestyle, your filthy imagination, your filthy background life, the life you live when you're not in church, will speak volumes to the person you're trying to tell about church. Have a godly lifestyle. That's the work of the Christian. If you want to give the world a hope, even let them know you have a hope, look at Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. In verse 18. Ah, if only Dina were here. She knows this verse. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Acts 26:18, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Hey, before somebody can get saved, they need somebody who will pry open their eyes, let them see the truth, actually work at turning them from darkness, ignorance, to light. And who are they under the power of? Satan. You know, there's some spiritual wrestling that may be necessary for you to win somebody to Christ. You say, oh, there's no, if they want to get saved, they can get saved. They have no idea what's going on. You better know that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance, just like you and me, among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Jesus, in me, Jesus says. 2 Corinthians 4:4, go to the right. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You ever hear those terms, lost and saved? All right, here's some lost people. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, who's that? That's Satan. Whom the God of this world hath blinded the, what's the next word? Wow. He has blinded, pulled the shades over the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then verse 5, he says, we, what? Preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. So we're responsible for giving some light to them. Open eyes. Turn people around. Look at John 8:32. And to pray for God to open people's hearts, man. There are some people you want to just take a hammer to. And you can't. John. The Gospel of John. Chapter 8 and verse 32. You know, when you're dealing with people and you're trying to give them information, don't think that you are going to be able to wow them with your knowledge. With all of your words. I was talking to the solicitor on Friday for an hour and a half. Had to stop him about every 10 minutes and say, wait, what does that word mean? Now, what's that word mean? Because it's all in legalese, okay? Easier to learn Klingon than it is to learn lawyer language, amen? But, you know, when we're giving the gospel out, high-sounding, fancy words don't help anybody. Even sometimes the simplest, they're not going to get it. You know what will help them? A lot of prayer. Because the Bible says this, John 8, verse 32, and you know the verse, but it's a wonderful verse, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Your goal is to get them to know the truth so the truth can make them free. You can't make them free, but that book can, amen? So, that's your assignment. We want to answer a question. Several questions we're going to try to tackle. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but I just jotted down some questions. This month, we're going to look at several foundational questions. Things that are just the very beginning. If anybody's going to actually come to know the God of the Bible, they need to know there is a God. They need to know the Bible is for real. It's not just a fairy tale made up by some monks 200 years ago. They need to know that they need God, like they need air. They need to know, well, which God is the right God? I mean, you've got thousands of gods out there. Which one's the right God? Is the Bible perfectly true? Like one of the questions was, does the Bible contain the Word of God, or is the Bible the Word of God? There's a difference. I believe it is the Word of God. You know, most people don't believe that a person can change. We need to be able to prove them wrong, that we can change. And what's the difference between all these religions and God? These are foundational questions that maybe you think cannot be answered. I aim to change that. Amen? So this morning, we're going to look at the first and most important question. And I'm going to give you 5 ways to prove there's a God this morning. So that you can walk away from here. You don't need to use all 5. You can use 1. Let me give you 5. So that anybody comes along and says, you think you're right and everybody's wrong. No, I think God's right. And I want to show you He's there. And you better be ready to meet Him. So let's go to Psalm chapter 14 and we will pray. Psalm 14 and verse 1. Psalm 14 and verse 1. You mean, Pastor, you don't ever have a doubt that there's a God. Never have doubted there's a God. Even before I was saved, I was an astronomer. I kind of like astronomy. I don't get any time in it anymore. I worked with some guys at the university. I wasn't paid or anything, but I worked in the astronomy club. We sat in there looking through telescopes, going out on Friday nights and Saturday nights when my friends were blowing their heads off with drugs. I was looking at stars. During all that time, you know what all of those eggheads, nerds were doing? You know what they were doing? They were going, wow. 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 You know what everybody was admitting? Somebody might have made that. And even an unsaved kid who never looking for God had to admit, it looks like somebody made it. You see, look at Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Just thinking about that. What kind of a person actually stands back and says, there is no God? What kind of a person is it? Only a fool. Only a fool. Let's turn that thing around so they turn into people of faith. Father, please help me. Help me help these people, God, to take courage and to take it very seriously that, Lord, as we learn this Bible, you teach us things that are so profound and so helpful, not just for ourselves, but for those who are lost, for people who are blind, who've been blinded by the God of this world. They've been so discouraged by the abuses of religion. They've been so burned out by trying to find you instead of realizing you've been trying to find them. So, Lord, I pray that you put a hunger in our hearts to know some answers, to know them better than the back of our hand. We can, inside and out, be able to tell somebody, yes, there's a God, and this is how I can prove it, so that you can start again the search for Him, because He's looking for you. And if there's anybody in this room, and I believe there are, I don't have to look very far to know there's some people that I wonder, are they even saved? Do they even know you, Father? So this morning, please convict their hearts. God, don't let anybody come in here and leave the same way. Don't let anybody who's going to hell get there. Lord, I want to upset some people this morning. I want to help some people. Would you please help me? Speak through these words in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, only a fool says there's no God. But evidently there are a load of fools out there today. How do we know He exists? What is He like? Can we trust Him? You know what I'm afraid? I'm afraid that most everybody thinks that everybody believes in God. And that stops us from thinking we need an answer. We live in Catholic Ireland. I remember when I was preparing to come to Ireland, you know, everybody said to me who was lost, why are you going there? They already believe in God. I had news for them. No, they didn't. And even if you do believe in God, the devils believe in God. That doesn't mean anything good. But I think most Christians think, oh, everybody believes it. I have found at the doors, and that's always the best test of faith. Not people in church. It's at the doors what people really believe. And I've had countless people, devout Catholics, say, we don't even know if He's even there. We don't know if there's even life after death. I had one person, actually a couple. It's always the most humorous thing. I'm sitting there saying, you know, listen, listen, if you die, the Bible says there's appointed men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are you ready for that? Oh, we don't even know if there is life after death. Whoever came back and told us, I said, Jesus. He said, but beside Him.
Besides Jesus, you're not going to take His word on it. First point. Creation proves there's a God. Psalm 19, you got two verses. You got Psalm, you're in Psalm 14. Go to Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. Creation itself, the existence of the universe, the fact that we're here. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens, what does the word declare mean? Yells. They're screaming. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, that's the stars, showeth His handiwork. Day and a day is talking like a woman. And night and a day, night and a night showeth knowledge. I mean, it's never stopping. That was why I used the illustration. Nobody got it. Nobody likes it anymore. But anyway, day and a day is talking at the world saying, there's a God who made us. Night and night is teaching knowledge. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In verse 20. For the invisible things. Say, well, God is invisible. Let me show you something. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, who's they? The world. So that they are without excuse. God is invisible. But you can know He's there, you know what He's like, you know His power by the things that are made. You know, since we're all here, something caused us. Your parents, they caused you, didn't they? Now you caused them heartache, but they caused you. Their parents caused them, and their parents before them caused it. But who started it all? You see, if there's a child, there were parents, correct? And the question comes, well, we must have started from some primordial soup called Aaron's soup. And somewhere out in the Pacific, billions of years ago, some molecules got together, made the first life form, and then found another life form. The two of them got along quite well and lived happily ever after. And they produced several more primordial life forms that slowly got more together and found their way swimming through the seas until they decided, let's go up on land. And then as they crawled up on land, they lost their fins, they grew their feet, and they went, I am not telling you a lie. That's how evolution teaches how we got here. They say cows are the descendants of prehistoric whales. A scientific law called the second law of thermodynamics blows them away. Now I have here a little clock, a little timer. I wind it. It's not loud enough. Let's do another one. I have a game. This is like a clock. Ah, much louder. All right. I have wound it up, correct? What is it currently doing? Winding down. Okay, making noise, but winding down is the proper answer. As it winds down, you're learning something. It is using up stored energy, and at some point in the future, not millions of years, not millions of hours, not even millions of seconds, but in about 10 seconds, it will go click, and it'll be out of energy. You know what that is operating by? The second law of heat energy, the second law of thermodynamics. Everything winds down. Ladies, leave your house in a perfect state with your teenagers home. Come on. No, it will not go on forever. I'll keep going. Leave the house in a perfect state. 6 hours later, what will the condition of the house be? Better than ever, right? No way. The fridge will be raided. The sink will be full. There will be spills on the carpet. You'll find clothes under the hamper that weren't there the time before. And what is going on? I can't stop it. I don't want to. The kid's going to be all right. He's not going to be permanently damaged. It is loud. I just didn't know I wound it that far. I don't want to. I wanted to go click. Guys, would you turn off so I can get out to my wife for a few minutes here? Everything is winding down, not up. Everything is wearing out, not getting better. Everything is burning out, running downhill, falling apart. Amen. Psalm 102. Go to Psalm 102. I didn't know I turned it that far. It's supposed to be just 30 seconds. Psalm 102. It'll be like the rapture. There we are. Okay. Psalm 102. In verse 24. Now again, when you try to give people the truth that creation proves there's a God, they may not believe anything of the Bible. But you can know. You know, the Bible confirms science when it talks about God. Watch this. Psalm 102 in verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years, talking to God, are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. Long time ago you built the earth. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall what? But thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old. We'd say grow old like a garment. How many of you are still wearing the clothes you had 25 years ago? Especially if you got them from Dunn's. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them, he's talking about the heavens and the earth, they, all of them, shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture, as a jacket, shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years have no end. So what is the world, what is the universe currently doing? Wearing out. Science finally figured that out about 400 years ago. Kind of funny, they're finally catching up with the Bible. Second law of thermodynamics. The truth is, somebody had to start everything if it is winding down. Why is that so hard to accept? If you wind up a clock, what do you expect? Is it going to last for 30 years? No. You're going to have to wind it up again. Now, I know we live in a generation, nobody winds up a clock. I don't even find people wearing watches anymore. It's their phone they use for their clock. So, I don't know. What's up coming down the pike? I don't know. I guess everybody's going to have a clock on their glasses. I don't know. Only a fool would say everything just happened by accident. Here are two snowmen going, oh, don't be absurd. We evolved by chance from snowflakes. Does a snowman appear because some snowflakes got together and made him? By accident? Without purpose? No. Only a fool would say that. Amen? My son Joel, we had a snow there about 5 or 6 years ago. I mean, a good snow. And the kids were out there, and he helped build a snowman right in the middle of the road. I told him that was bad, but I really loved it. Anyway, you know, he could have said, Dad, it just grew out of the ground, man. It just appeared. We just saw the snow fall, and then we looked, and it was there. We'd go, I'm not believing 1 minute of that lie, son. Amen? But people believe the lie of evolution. Next time somebody says there is no God, next time they say that, next time they say that, tell them the fact that we are here is a miracle. Life doesn't just happen in this universe. Life is more than just a series of chemical reactions that make dead molecules mimic life. That's what they say in the science textbooks. Life is a series of chemical reactions that mimics life. I thought I was alive, but I'm only mimicking it. These guys are paid to say these things. The fact is that we live and that this world is here, it proves someone made it. The fact that it's here, I've got people who say, oh, it's all, the universe has always been here. Really? If it has, it would have burned out trillions of years ago. Do you understand what I'm saying? It cannot be here except somebody made it. Why is that so hard to believe? People say, well, it can't be that simple. I'm glad it's that simple. Amen? Just the fact that you're here. Somebody says, well, I came here by accident. Well, maybe your parents told you that, but that's not true. Your parents had something to do with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Look at somebody who says, I don't believe in God. Look at them and says, well, I don't believe in you. Well, I'm here. The fact that you're here proves somebody made you. And the fact this universe is here, I know it is so simple, you go, nobody's going to believe it. I did. It convinced me when a man sat me down and gave me the gospel. I said, I've always worried that there was a God. Because everywhere I look, I know somebody had to make this thing. Tell me what you know, because I want to find out if that's the one I need to follow. I'm glad it's simple. Creation proves there's a God. The fact that Andromeda Galaxy exists proves somebody made it. It can't have happened by snowflakes. Are you with me? Secondly, design proves there's a creator. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. In verse 3. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Now again, he made the heavens, he says, but he's more glorious than the heavens. This is where we're going to get somewhere with this. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? Avenger. And anyway. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What do you use your fingers for? I know what I use my feet for. I mean, you kick some dust, you can dig a root, you know. But you know what you use your fingers for? Making things. Detail. I have seen an operation where a surgeon was operating on a baby in the womb and correcting a birth defect that would have killed the baby if the baby had been born without fixing a heart hole in the heart. He was using the most tiniest tools. I've never seen a jeweler use such small tools. And these hands and these microscopes that are on his glasses, as he worked, his hands, the detail he was able to work on with his fingers. God, David says, the work of your fingers. What's he talking about? Design. This is a great truth. The greater the design, the greater the designer. How many of you know what this is? It's a beaver dam or beaver house they're trying to build, and they will participate in building a dam sometimes in order to redivert the water and build a dam. So, pretty interesting thing. A beaver built that, right? Would you say that? Okay. Either that or Cork County Council dumped it there. We're not sure which. But, pretty great design by a beaver, amen? What's that? That's the Inishkara Dam. Now, I'm not sure how much greater the designer, but it looks like the people who designed that are greater than the thing that designed this. Amen? All right? The greater the design tells you the greater the designer. Are you with me? That is not your grandparents. But we're kind of familiar, amen? Again, our truth is, the greater the design, the greater the designer. You said a monkey. Not a teenager, but a monkey in front of a typewriter. Teenagers don't even know what a typewriter is today. Let him start typing. Let him type for 10 years. 1,000 monkeys typing furiously for years and years on typewriters may actually accidentally type out a short sentence that makes sense. But Shakespeare wrote Hamlet the first try. You look at a play like Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, greatly designed. The greater the design, the greater the designer. Are you with me? You find words on a rock. Now, that's probably not an Irish saying. Kilroy was here. Do you ever? Okay, all right. Kilroy was actually from World War II. But anyway, if you were walking along in the woods, maybe you're out in, you know, I don't know, some park or whatever, and you see that, you wouldn't go, evolution is really cool. Right? Not at all. You would know they didn't accidentally appear on them. You would believe someone, intelligent or not, wrote those words, correct? Did you know if you took this little strand that we call DNA, in every one of your cells, just take one cell, take the DNA out of the nucleus in that cell, and pulled it and laid it like a string of spaghetti, and pulled it apart so that it was all one strand, it would be 1 meter long. One strand of the DNA in your body is 3 feet long of computer coding. Oh, but that's an accident. The language of the DNA from start to finish is so complex, it's as if you had 20 Encyclopedia Britannicas that you tried to read and understand. The amount of information that defines how long your eyelashes are going to be, and thankfully, where your eyelashes are going to be. Always had a problem up here. The fact that you would have 10 toes at the bottom of your feet, not along the side of your head, are defined by your DNA. If you came along and you found words, Kilroy was here, what would you believe? Somebody put it there. If you find a language that describes how to build a human, you'd say, oh, that was an accident. Design requires a designer. Leo had a shop that has all kinds of designs for kitchens. They don't just come out of the shredder. He didn't just have them rolling off the toilet paper. Somebody sat down and drew those designs. And the greater the design, the greater the designer. You go along and you look outside a riverbed and you find smooth stones. All right? Go looking along, you can find some stones to skip. Would you say that somebody intelligent made that? No, you'd say a river naturally makes smooth stones, correct? But if you went along there and you found an arrowhead, you know what you'd say? Somebody took a stone and fashioned it and made a design, a killing machine. Amen? One is natural, one is created. Are you with me? The greater the design, the greater the designer. Why is that so hard to accept? You want to still say there's no God? Oh, I don't believe in a God. Really? Let's keep going. Some more examples. Still on design. You find a car. I mean, that's a cool car to me, man. I mean, I wouldn't want to touch that. That is just beautiful. You find a car out on some old abandoned trail, rusted out, no windows, no tires, and you wouldn't say, oh, look, isn't nature so good at growing cars now? Do you think that thing just grew out of the ground? No, you know somebody made it and then dumped it there. Amen? Are you with me? Is that thing, come up here, is that an accident? Is that an accident? No, that was designed, built, run into the ground and left in the ground. But that's not an accident either. The greater the design, and believe me, that is greater than a Ford. The greater the design, are you with me? The greater the designer. Do you know the cells? Your cells, just taking apart one of your cells, are more complex than the space shuttle is. It takes 30,000 technicians to launch a space shuttle. Your cell is so complex, it is impossible for a human to actually act out and work out all the things that naturally happen every 7 days in each one of your cells. Your cell, a cell in your body, is more complex than a city with 10 million people, each one of your cells. The mind of a child is capable of learning several languages at once, yes or no? Now, I know none of us did, but some of the folks who are multicultural, come from Peru and Portugal, and things like that, they know three or four languages. I mean, these guys from from Singapore. I mean, good night. I don't barely know English. But as a child, you're able to learn several languages at once and know the difference. And a child can remember things from the age of about 3 for the next 90 years. Is that brilliant? My great-grandmother died at 95 years old. She sang songs that she learned when she was 5 years old. She quoted poems she learned in the first grade. You know, first grade, your first year, your first class. Say it with me. The greater the design, the greater the designer. Oh, we'll believe it with the truck. We'll believe it with a car. Well, that's an accident. That didn't happen. That was an accident. Human life is designed. You know, your heart as an adult can pump 2,000 gallons of blood a day. Your lungs contain 300,000 million capillaries, little tiny blood vessels. And if you could attach them and lay them all out, they would stretch 1,500 miles in your lungs. The focusing muscles of your eyes twitch and move 100,000 times a day. If your legs worked out that much, you'd have to walk 50 miles to move as much as your eyes move in one day. You don't even think about it. A designer put you together. Oh, I love this one. The acid in your stomach is capable of dissolving razor blades. Don't try it. Aren't you glad God keeps it in? And when it does come out, oh, you don't like it. But God designed you. It is not an accident. The greater the design, the greater the designer. The strongest muscle in the body, you're not going to like this, is the tongue. You may not be able to bench press with your tongue, but it is, in fact, the strongest muscle in your body in proportions to its size. It is strong. It's designed, folks. It's designed. I believe that just like the Bible says, we are fearfully and wonderfully designed. Made. Third, morality proves there's a creator. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I wish some of you were saying, oh, I wish so-and-so was here today so they could hear this. I wish I could have brought my neighbor. You may not be able to get them out to church, but you're to take the church to them. You're to take something you get today back home, back to your neighbors, back to the job, and make a difference. Morality proves there's a creator. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, that's us, dumb, ignorant, unreligious Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't know the law, yet do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? It's already there in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, or the bottom, while accusing or else excusing one another. You know, we all hold basically the same things as right and wrong. I don't care if you're a Jew or you're a Texan. If you're from Norway or from South Africa, doesn't matter where you're from, none of us believe it's right to steal from somebody. You know the worst thing to do to a thief? Rob him. You know the worst thing to do to a car salesman? Sell him a lemon. People who are crooks hate to be robbed. Amen? People who are liars hate it with a passion to have to meet somebody who lies to them. We all have the law written in our heart. There's not one of us who believes it's right to commit adultery. Not one of us. People do it, but we know it's wrong. It's written in our heart. Even people who don't believe in morality don't think you should be disrespectful when you're talking to them. I don't believe in God. And just tell them, I don't believe in you. And they go, well, that was rude. Aha. So you see something is wrong with what I did. I'm not listening anymore. La, 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 la. They're going, you're being very disrespectful. you think what I'm doing is wrong. Watch this. Oh, I want to take you to John 8. Look at John 8. This is a great verse. Remember everybody coming to stone that woman? Caught in adultery. Watch this. John chapter 8 and verse 9. John chapter 8 and verse 8 says this. And again, Jesus, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, waiting for them to think something through. He'd tell them, he who has dropped the sin among you, cast the first stone. Verse 9. And they, which heard him say those words, being where? Being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. He didn't have to quote the law to them. He didn't have to preach to them and tell them this is right, this is wrong. They went, yeah, I got to get out of here before my wife catches me. It's in their conscience, isn't it? When you're talking to people, now I'm going to talk about it tonight, most people's consciences are numb, burned out, unresponsive. But there's still something in there you can touch, you can try to draw on, you can try to pull them on, and it's a sense of right and wrong. I'll talk about more of that tonight, but let me just deal with this. We just don't talk about what we do. Well, you know, over the weekend I did this, and I was with so-and-so. That's amoral. People who talk about what they do, it's like Hitler. Well, I bombed Switzerland, I bombed this, you know. That's amoral. Morality is when we talk about what we ought to do. I need to be home with my wife. I need to go and say I'm sorry to them. I need to go and make it up to so-and-so. That is morality. Do you hear me? And every one of us know that we can't live amoral. We can't just go destroy the day and then come home and say, yep, that was a good day. What we do is history. Morality is what we should have done. Are you with me? Now that's all to lay the foundation, because the next time somebody says there is no God, that's what's okay to punch them and take their money. Just do it. I mean, this is the most simple of them all. You know what they'll say? Of course not. It's not okay. Then ask them, why is it not okay? We'll say, it's wrong. And you should be able to say, if we're all just animals along the evolutionary tree of life, and if I'm stronger than you and I can get away with it, it doesn't matter. That's what Hitler believed. Hitler believed it was his destiny to control the world. He almost got away with it, didn't he? Because he believed might makes right. Every bully believes that, by the way, too. Next time somebody says, well, that's wrong, say, therefore, if you still believe that it is wrong for me to rob you, then you've got them. Because if it is wrong, then we're not just animals fighting over food. We're not just animals fighting over girls and guys. We are moral beings that have been wired with a sense of right and wrong. Two children, 3 years old. 3 years old. One of them's playing with a red truck. The other one's building blocks. Looks over to the red truck and says, mine! You know what the other kid does? Stands up, calls fire down from heaven, and takes and chokes him. At 3 years old. What am I saying? At 3 years old, they know it's wrong to take what is not there. Right? She didn't. Now, Johnny, this is yours. I mean, Mom's triad, okay? And this is Tommy. And sorry, Tommy. But anyway, this is Johnny. This is Tommy. Tommy. Doesn't matter. He's mine. And the other kid says, mine. That's why, that is God. It's not evolution. Evolution did not wire morality in us. If we're animals, you know what animals do? They eat. They poop. They tear things apart. They eat some more. They poop some more. They go and have some more animals. And they just live. God put inside of us something that says, you know, we need to do better. I don't care. The most atheistic person on this planet thinks, you know, we need to go help out those people in Ethiopia. Yeah. God put that in you. That is a proof that there's a God. That's not evolution. You don't evolve into a greater sense of right and wrong unless somebody taught you what's right and wrong, or actually wrote it into your heart, what's right and wrong. The fact that everyone on this planet has some morality before they burn it out with sin
It proves that they were created by a good God who expects us to live better than we do naturally. Fourthly, thankfully the Bible proves there's a creator. Two more quick points and we're done. But I want to help us make a difference this month. Next time somebody says, how do you know there's a God? Point to your Bible and tell them, let me show you from an unordinary book. Don't be afraid to use your Bible. Don't be afraid that somebody's going to think, you know, crazy of you. But your Bible is a good proof of a living eternal God in heaven. The Bible claims to be, thus saith the Lord, 3,500 times. It'd be a big lie if God didn't say a word of it. Somebody smarter than Aristotle, Einstein, and Stephen Hawking wrote down things that couldn't have been imagined 500 years ago, much less 3,000 years ago. Greatest minds in the world can't compare with the Bible that says in Isaiah 40, verses 21-22, that there's the circle of the earth, not the flatness of the earth. That the earth is a circle. Job chapter 26, verse 7 says, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's pretty cool. Nobody could have dreamed of that. At the time that Job was written, everybody believed the earth was flat, resting on the back of turtles. Very scientific. Somebody smarter than Einstein, smarter than the best doctor that we've ever had, came along and wrote a book that said, stay away from dead animals and dead people if you want to stay healthy. God didn't have to describe there are germs there. He just said, stay away from them and you won't get sick. God's pretty smart. Would you agree? The Bible has the imprint of God on it. It's not just a religious book. It's a true book. Proves there's a creator. Think about all the prophecies in your Bible, the birthplace of the Messiah being written 700 years before his birth, the means and the murder of the Messiah was not going to be by stoning like it would have been thought of in the days of the Jews. They says, we kill people with rocks. Yeah, that's what we do. But it says his hands and his feet will be what? Pierced. Only the Bible. The Bible describes that the Messiah would come and not destroy the armies of the world, but would first heal the lame and raise the dead and give the ability to speak to those that were dumb. Over 40 authors wrote the 66 books of the Bible across 1,500 miles. They didn't go, oh, hey, Job, what are you writing today? Oh, yeah, I'll put that into my book, too. They're 1,500 miles away from each other. You got Job in Mesopotamia, Moses over in Jordan, Paul in Rome and Greece, John over in Turkey, Peter down in Babylon. They wrote the book, the pages and the chapters and the books of your Bible across 2,100 years. If you read a story I wrote when I was 6 years old, and then I wrote again just last week, you'd think, it's not the same guy. How do you write something across 2,100 years from the start to the end? And it all makes sense because there's an author. Your Bible proves there's a creator. This book examines hearts. It exposes sin. It proves that our problems are not psychological. Our problems aren't in our genes. Our problems are in our hearts. That's your Bible's pretty important to proving there's a God. Lastly, oh yeah, by the way, I like that picture. King of the Hill. Your King James Bible is good enough to prove it. Now, again, you can give them every one of the proofs, and people say, I still don't believe it. Fine, but you better have an answer. Because if we walk away going, well, I can't quite answer that, you know what they go? Stupid Christian. And we are. Give them some answer. And it changed life. Out of all, this is probably the greatest. Changed life proves there's a God who is a Savior. One of the greatest proofs that there is a God is not found in magnificent temples, not found in the amazing accomplishments of religious zealots. It is found in the changed life of just one sinner in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. All God is looking for is just somebody to shine with a different life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the world met somebody who was changed from a life of sin and sorrow to one that is full of life, in joy, in peace, in forgiveness, go to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. In verse 14. No. Maybe it's 14, 16. I might have it reversed here. No. You know what I'm looking at? It's chapter 14, verse 17. 14, 17 says this. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not what you're eating and drinking. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You ought to prove there's a kingdom. And a kingdom is not built on whether you've got all the food, got the cars, got the girls, got the money. It's that you've got joy. You've got your eyes finally fixed. You've got your heart finally stabilized. You've got your mouth under control. The world needs to see somebody change. And that says there must be a God if that old man got saved. Amen. Go to 2 Corinthians 3. Go to the right few pages there to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. Ye are our epistle. You know an epistle is an apostle's wife, right? No. Ye are our epistle. Epistle is a letter. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts and known and read of how many people? Everybody's reading the pages of your life. And if your life is soiled still with all the stuff that it was messed up with it before you got so-called a religious experience, then you didn't have anything but a religious experience. But if you've been born again, there has to have been a different story written ever since that day. Amen? Somebody can read and go, oh, I know Leo back when he was this way and he was that way. But the story's changed. Amen? You're our letter, Paul says, written from our hearts, known and read of all men. You're a living, walking, talking Bible. And the world ought to be able to see the story changed one day. Amen? Go to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. I'm telling you, do you know, Andrew, do you know why I really am grieved, why most people aren't getting saved today, why most people don't believe that Bible today, why most people don't come to church, don't even want to come to church, doesn't matter what kind of church, they're not even interested in God, it's because they don't see anybody changed by it. They don't see anything working today. That will cure this world of its lost state when they meet a bunch of Christians who are different. John chapter 4, verse 28. The woman from the well there that Jesus has been witnessing to, the woman then left her water pot. She's been converted, folks. And she went her way into the city. And this is a woman who's had five men and now she's living with a guy. She's known a lot of men. And it says this, she went and she's talking to the men now. Verse 29, come see a real man. Man, I'm reading into that. But anyway, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Watch what happens. I mean, she's going around. She's been living in hiding. She's been living in shame and embarrassment. She has lived scrimping and scratching at life to eke out some sort of stability and never finding it. Now with Jesus Christ, she's not ashamed. She's not embarrassed. She goes right up to the guys and says, John, come with me. Luke, come here. Mark, get over here. Larry, come over here. Come see a guy that changed my life. Amen. That will move more mountains. That will turn more countries upside down than any other proof ever. Look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Jesus, on him, the sayings of the woman. You know what they said? That woman put it over the top. I liked Jesus. I listened to Jesus, but I never really followed him until she came along and proved to me that he's worth following. Are you listening? He's worth following. Changed life. Mark chapter 5. Go back one book. Actually, two books. Mark chapter 5. In verse 1.
And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. His story started off pretty rough, hadn't it? Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, breaking the chains, and the fetters broken in pieces, and neither could any man tame him. And always, and that's probably the saddest part, he was constantly, he didn't have bouts of depression and bouts of sorrow and bouts of oppression. Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Why would he say that? Because he's in torment. He says, you know, like when you're a kid, you got a splinter in there, and your mom pulled out the needle, and you thought it was a sword or a drill, but it's a little needle. He went, don't hurt me. He already's hurting. He said, don't hurt me anymore. Run down to verse 15. Jesus rebukes the demons out of him. He's got 2,000 of them in there. Kicks them out. Look what happens to the man in verse 15. And they come to Jesus, talking about all the people from the surrounding countryside, and they see him that was possessed with a devil and had that legion of demons sitting now and clothed and in his right mind. And you better believe they went, they were sore afraid. Amen. The story changed, didn't it? Did it change in your life? I don't like religious experiences because religious experiences come and go just like indigestion. You need a change in your life where you can say that I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I used to smoke, drink, curse. I used to watch filth, think filth, do filth, and I don't anymore. I may struggle, temptation hits me, but I got the victory over that thing because I aim to be different. God saved me to be different. I have no excuse going back to that old life anymore. I want a world saved from the sick and the filth that I used to be in. And the only way that'll be real in you is when you start to live differently. When you start to take it serious, that will prove to the world there's a God. No amount of explaining can compare to a life that has been thoroughly changed and washed by the work of the God of the Bible in a man's life. No amount of evidence is equal to one life. You don't have to have a billion Christians. You need one good one on the job. You need one good one in that estate. You need one good one in your class. Let's finish this up. Evangelism is more than talking about heaven. Skeptics, they're looking at us. They don't even give us a second look because they go, they got no answer. Give them an answer. Evangelism means helping people know that they can know God. My dad says, if there is a God, no way we could ever know him. If he is that big, there's no way to know him. I got news for him. He became just like us so that we could know him. He wrote in our language so that we could know him. Now, not everybody has deep, skeptical questions, but most do. Most do. And I believe some of them are very good questions. I had them. I had them even after I was saved. I want to know what church to go to. I wanted to know what Bible to read and believe. I wanted to know, amen. There are some very good questions. Somebody said, I thought you weren't allowed to ask questions. Ask them. We have Sunday nights where we allow anybody to ask any kind of question they want. We try to answer them from the Bible, amen. Because we believe that you got to ask questions, you got to get some answers. People have very good questions. I believe we have solid answers. The work of a Christian really is to have some answers. You did not do your duty this week by coming to church. You'll do your duty by coming to church to learn to have an answer so that on the job and at home and in school, somebody confronts you,
and you have an answer. Church is to prepare you to do your duty. This is not the end of your duty. This is how you get ready to have an answer. We've got to have some answers. We've got to be better prepared to teach and explain. That's why we have discipleship, one-on-one questions and answers and learning so that we have an answer. To study is your biggest effort you're going to have to put in. I'm so afraid of witnessing. You know, if you had an answer, maybe you wouldn't be so afraid. I mean, we'll overcome the fear of talking to people when you see just how lost they are and how desperate they are to know an answer. Study first. Have a godly lifestyle. I'm serious, man. Christians are being maligned. If you look at Christians, they look exactly the same as the world today. It is wrong. We have to shine as lights in a dark world. We've got to be different. Work of a Christian is to open people's eyes. And to pray for them, to open their heart, their minds to the truth. Is there really a God? I hope you believe it. I say, well, I already believe it, Pastor, but do you really believe it enough to actually go and prove it to somebody else now? The answer is resounding yes. I've given you 5 proofs. Creation proves there's a God. The fact that they're here, the fact that these stars and universe is so big in this existence, somebody had to make it. The design that's there proves there's a creator. Even Einstein had to admit, it looks like somebody made this universe. Morality proves there's a creator. Somebody wired good and evil in us. Not good and evil, sorry. Wired in the knowledge of good and evil and awareness of what's right and wrong. The Bible proves there's a creator. Somebody wrote that book who knew what he was talking about before we ever figured it out. A changed life proves that God is not just God, but there's no Savior like him. There's only one Savior. Can you prove he's there? Would you even try? Let's stand and let's bow our heads. And I just want to talk to you for a moment.